Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, go to the events page because city events are coming in 2020. We're going to be in Houston and Las Vegas. Houston, February 22nd. I'll be there. Chad Bird, Loso, Gretchen Ronovich, Scott Keith, Matt Popovitz talking about what happens when people encounter Jesus. What about that woman at the well? What about the Samaritan woman that Jesus calls a dog? We're going to talk about all that and more at that event. Register up, man. If you're in the great state of Texas, we'd love to see you. It's free. All you need to do is go sign up so that we know where you're coming because we got lunch and that sort of stuff going on. March 21st, we will be in Las Vegas talking about the Book of Galatians. Right there in Sin City, we're going to be talking about some Judaizers. So what happens when you're trying to smuggle in some works of the law into justification? Eric Sorensen will be there. I'll be there as well, along with Scott Keith, along with Cindy Koch, Blake Flatley, and Adam Francisco. We're going to go through all six chapters. Six talks, six chapters, Galatians and Sin City. Sign up for it if you're anywhere around Las Vegas. And you can fly to Las Vegas from anywhere because, you know, Las Vegas has made sure that you can do that on the cheap because they want you to go there and spend money. Well, we want you to go there and not spend money. We want you to go there for free and explore Galatians with us. All right, Eric, what are we doing in the Gospel according to Luke today?
Well, we are in Luke chapter 7. We left off at verse 10 in that short section from verses 1 to 10. Jesus healed the centurion's servant. And because of this, you know, that was seen as, or I shouldn't say because of this, but Jesus is shown marveling at the centurion's faith because the centurion simply trusts that Jesus' word is enough to do what it actually says, and that indeed happens. And then we move on to a number of little vignettes in this passage, starting at verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, we should just point out for the listener, there's a reason that Luke points out this woman's status as it is. First of all, the fact that she only had one son and was a widow meant that she was in about as desperate a state as a woman could be in at that time. Because not only did she not have a husband that could provide for her, now the son that was expected to provide for her is gone. And so what on earth is she going to do?
Yeah, her future has died. Because even if this son is young, this is, you know, she knows that as she ages and he ages as well, at some point, as she's taking care of him, that these roles will reverse and he will take care of her.
Yeah. So this is a terrible, terrible situation. And, you know, as busy as Jesus is and as much as he has to do, remember, he's being followed by crowds and everybody wants a piece of him and everybody wants him to heal and take care of their problems. I love this verse. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. I don't know if the listener caught it, but this language of seeing and then having compassion mirrors the language that will come up in just a few chapters in Luke chapter 15 when we hear about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan coming upon the victim of the beating that he received from the robbers is said to see the man and then from that sight to have compassion. And so there's a sense in which Jesus here is, again, the ultimate Good Samaritan. It's being pictured for us in this passage.
Yeah, sometimes you'll hear this, you'll see this translated this way, and this is all over the New Testament in the life of Christ. It'll say like he saw her and had compassion, or saw him and had compassion, or sometimes you'll see he saw the crowd and was moved with compassion, or was overcome with compassion. Mm-hmm. And I love the sort of moved with compassion thing, that the compassion of God is accompanied with an action of rescue. It always is. One of the things that I love is when, you know, in the feeding of the 4,000, where it says that Jesus looked on the crowd and had compassion and said, "I am unwilling that the crowd go hungry." And you have this, like, this has this resolute thing. And in this situation, yeah, you have a number of things going on. One, you exactly what you said. You have a woman in a very desperate situation. There's all kinds of reason to have compassion. You have also, you know, in the Old Testament law, or the way the nation of Israel was set up, was all kinds of instructions to care for the orphan and the widow and this sort of thing. So orphans and widows are kind of a big deal, not just in the Old Testament, but certainly in the Old Testament. And then also in the New, we see this in the New Testament church, that taking care of orphans and widows is something that God thinks is important, because these are people that
starts very early on too, with the establishment of deacons and such.
Yep. So you have that aspect of it. And then you also have this aspect of it, that someone has died and Jesus hates death.
Yeah. I can't help but think about the scene of, Jesus coming upon the tomb of Lazarus. And the same type words are used, that he's stirred with compassion. Actually, there, it's that he's angry. Mm-hmm. He's compassionate for those who have lost a friend and a family member, but also furious at what sin does to his world. And so the application here, if there is one for you who are listening, is that Jesus is still reacting the same way to individuals today who may be brought to incredible desperation. Jesus does not overlook that. Jesus does not see past that towards some greater goal in the world, or some grand plan that would exclude his acknowledgement of your desperate situation, no matter what it might be. He says, "Do not weep."
Well, this is what you have to know about death. Jesus is enemies with death. And this is what, I mean, this is what we see in the New Testament. We see that the last enemy has been defeated, or the great enemy will be thrown into hell. Death itself gets thrown into hell, right? This sort of thing. Jesus is against death. He's opposed to death. He is at war with death. In fact, this is part of what he's here to do. He is there to seek and save the lost, but in doing so, he is there to declare war on death and the grave. And obviously, he will defeat death in the grave by dying and walking out of a grave. But when Jesus sees death, he does not look at death as anything but his enemy.
Yeah, it's so interesting that the New Testament constantly personifies death. It makes death into this almost this entity, this living, for lack of a better term, living entity that Jesus fights against and wins, and he battles to the end.
Yeah, and you got to love all these little glimpses, these little windows that you look into, where Jesus raises the dead. All of whom will eventually die, but he raises the dead as sort of this foreshadow of what he's here to do, that he is about the defeat of death.
Yeah, this is exactly right. And so we read verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. I love that phrase. Jesus gave him to his mother. It's such a great description of restoration.
It is. And one of the things you see here is that it says that he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up. So you have to assume that the age of this is not a child. It's referred to as a young man and just as a man. So this is, we don't know how old, but not a child.
Yeah.
And part of, like, and he gave him to his mother, as some might think, as Jesus has this posse of disciples that when you raise him from the dead, they're probably going to start following you. Like maybe he,
no, but it's go back and take care of your mother.
Yes, and by giving him back to his mother, what is implied in this, I think anyway, and I think you can read it this way, is that Jesus is giving him unto that vocation. Like you take care of your mother, because if you were dead and then someone rose you up, and this person was traveling around and was accumulating disciples, you would probably think, well, I must follow this man. I mean, if he is one that is willing to have people follow him, I surely must be willing to follow him. And Jesus doesn't do this at all. He gives him to his mother.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it just goes to show that there's, you know, different vocations for different people, different callings for different people. This man's calling was to go back to his mother.
Yes.
And to help her and to serve her. And so what is the response to this? Well, verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.
Indeed, and indeed.
Report about him, yes, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, it is interesting, and their response here, I think, is a tip of the hat to something that Luke may be doing for us in this passage. When they say, a great prophet has risen among us, well, when you think about the great prophet, at least in the Old Testament, you can't help but think of a guy named Elijah. And it is interesting that when Jesus says, when it says Jesus, quote, gave him to his mother, that is literally the exact same words recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23, when Elijah raises another widow's son. And so there is this sense here where Luke is hearkening the listener or the reader back to the great prophet, or the one that they saw as the great prophet Elijah, and saying, but there's one that's beyond a prophet here, God. This is, people are seeing that there's something more to Jesus than just even a prophet. They're seeing that the very presence of God is with him.
Yeah, and even this fear stuff, you'd be like, what does this mean that they were like, why were they filled with fear? Like, fear seized them, it says. Well, one, you can think about this fear, sort of this awe that seized them. But also, you know, if you were at a funeral and then some dude rolls in and says, rise up, and you saw someone you knew was dead pops up and starts talking.
Dude, I'd be afraid.
If you think you wouldn't be like, yeah, I know this word fear, and I do think it's awe, you'd be in awe too, but you'd be freaked out.
Yeah, no doubt, 100%. Or I would just assume, okay, this is all, you know, a show or something. You know, I just, my all of the, you know, my sensors would go off because I wouldn't know how to deal with it.
Yeah.
And so we pick it up now, verse 18, the scenario changes. Jesus might be in the midst of this event while this happens, but we read in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, this is, for me anyway, a pretty comforting little passage.
Yeah, it shows you that even John has doubts, and I think the reason John has doubts is because I think for even John, I mean, you have to understand that John is, as Jesus will say, he is the greatest man who ever lived. But the the truth is that John is not God, and he's not Jesus, and he too has doubts. And some of these doubts is he has to be looking around thinking, are you going to come right out and say this at some point? Are you going to establish a kingdom? Like, what's going on here? Like, yeah. I hear a lot of reports and all this kind of stuff, but I haven't heard anything where you have expressly stated that you're this Messiah, and this is a little bit troubling. Like, I mean, are you come out and say it, man? Did I miss it? Like, are you just a prophet, and there's somebody else coming? Like, what's going on here?
Yeah, and we dare not overlook the fact of where John is asking these questions from. I mean, John is in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, John's expectation of Jesus as Messiah is probably very similar to the other Jewish people's expectations of Messiah, which is, all right, when are you going to go kick the Romans out? When are you going to sit on your throne? When are you going to bring judgment on these evildoers? Because I got to tell you, man, there's clearly an evil man imprisoning me right now. I'm supposed to be your right-hand man, and I'm just languishing away here. Mm-hmm. Are you really it? Are you, I mean, am I, I'm not walking away, Jesus. I'm reading into this, but it's like, I'm not walking away here. but I got questions.
Dude, I love that his answer to John isn't just like, go tell John I'm the one. It's not what he no. like, this would be much easier than the response that he gives. I mean, instead Jesus says, go tell John all of these things are going on. And what he wants John to do is to believe. So this is a by faith, which is how you believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. Is that he's saying, here are all the things I'm doing. Are these not a fulfillment of the one who was promised? Yeah. Right? So he says, here's what I'm doing. You tell me if I'm the one.
Yeah, there really is this sense in which it's like, I'm doing all the things that are said, that were said in the Old Testament the Messiah would do, but I'm just not doing the one thing that you want me to do, which mm-hmm. is go kick out Rome, you know, which is go overthrow the powers. But the way the powers are overthrown is not by military or violent force. It's by healing, and it's by cleansing lepers, and it's by raising the dead. It's by the poor having good news preached to them. That's the way things will eventually be overthrown. And indeed, it does happen. It just doesn't happen in the timeline that John or anybody else expected. And listen, I'm sympathetic with John. I understand. I mean, if you're sitting there, and eventually we know John will lose his head, you know, it's not going to get better for him. It's understandable to have questions. And yet Jesus does not shame John. Jesus does not go out of his way to say, you know, I'm really disappointed. You know, here you were the one that was raised up to be the next Elijah, the one, the spirit of Elijah. I really thought higher of you, John, but you really let me down. No, he actually goes on to exalt John, verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Which, by the way, John kind of sounds like a reed shaken by the wind at this moment.
Yeah, I love that. He said, "Did you go out there to see a guy who was unsure of himself?" Right on the heels of this.
Yeah, when he sounds pretty unsure. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Somebody who's weak, who give up? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. It's just so encouraging, Dan, because in our moments of sort of greatest waffling and doubt in our Christian life, when our faith is really struggling to hold on to the reality that Jesus really is who he says he is, Jesus doesn't look at us with a stern look of disappointment. He's not sad over our waffling, but instead he lifts us up in spite of ourselves, even declaring things about us that may not be in fact accurate about us at the moment.
Yeah, this is an amazing statement. Think about how much we know about John. We know about his birth. I mean, we know that it was a miraculous birth. We have a little bit of his preaching. We know that he doubted and he was beheaded. This is what we know. So the person that Jesus says is the greatest man who ever lived, we don't even have that much information about. And you have to know that this has to be a surprising statement to those who are listening. Because they're like, well, I don't know. Abraham was pretty great. Isaac and Jacob were pretty great.
Yeah.
And
speaking
Jesus
of Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah's pretty incredible. And Jesus is saying, no. John is the greatest man that you have ever heard, save one, who is the God-man.
Yeah.
But then so, says something even crazier. Doesn't seem to make any sense at all.
Yeah, he goes on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, folks, this is the economy of the kingdom of God. This is the math of the kingdom of God. He who is least is greatest. He who is first is last. This is the way God works. He works so often in what seems like the opposite way.
Well, and what is being said here is that the worst sinner justified by God and brought into the kingdom is greater than the most righteous man you've ever thought of.
That's exactly right. And that's why, parenthetically here...
Yeah, the tax collector is about to receive this. It's very good news.
Yeah, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. I love that. I love that they're like, yes. Or another way of saying it in Greek is they justified God. Like, thank you. That's yes. Awesome.
Yeah, I read this, and I love that it says, when all the people, and the tax collectors, just so you know.
Yeah. Speaking of the least in the kingdom of God, we're eligible.
Yes.
I like that. And it says, they having been baptized with the baptism of John, and so they look at their experience with John, they say, I was baptized by him, and Jesus is talking so great about him, that means I'm in good shape.
Yeah, and that he had just said that, like, you could be the least, and the least in the kingdom is greater than him. They're like, hey, that sounds like me.
Yeah. And then it notes, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is an interesting little turn of phrase here, Dan. You know, sometimes we can get so philosophical and caught up in sovereignty, foreordination, predestination, et cetera, election. But what does the text say here was the purpose of God for the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who had rejected him, that they would be in the same place that these tax collectors and others were, that they'd receive the baptism for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, it is interesting that you can have these truths that you have to hold in tension, that apparently the purposes of God are that all repent and be baptized.
Including Pharisees and lawyers.
Yeah, including these, not just like a just a metaphorical everybody or whatever, like that these individuals and every individual, that these men right here, these lawyers, these Pharisees, were that God's purpose for them were to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and that they had rejected the purpose of God for themselves by not going down to John to be baptized. And so what this means is that you have to hold these things in tension, where do I become a Christian by making a decision? Well, no. God has to invade and take me over. Yeah, he does all this work. And so in this way, this sort of conversion is then this, it has nothing to do with me. I'm not the one active in it.
Yeah, monergistic.
Monergistic. Yet at the same time, all rejection, the fault of rejection, is placed solely on man. And so all the time you have this sort of tension that you have to hold. And when I'm not going to try to figure this tension out for you, that when you come to faith, when you believe that it is the work of God, and when you reject, it is your own hard heart. But it is not you softening your heart that makes you believe. And that God does have a saving will, a will that all believe. Yeah. And then he causes some to believe, and some he allows to reject him.
Yeah, is it a mystery that we can solve, or a tension that we can, you know, wrap up in a nice tidy bow? No, we can't. Partly because we're finite creatures that just can only understand so much. This has been a riddle and a mystery since the very beginning of the church. It's always been there, and many great theologians, the greatest theologians, have wrestled and tried to figure out this. But we simply say both things are true. And we leave it there because Scripture testifies to both those things being true. And so Jesus goes on, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Now, obviously, the two kinds of types of music here, are different. You know, the flute is a happy time. You're supposed to dance. The dirge, funeral song. You're supposed to be sad and mournful. And Jesus then goes on to compare this kind of thing, what they're doing. They want a song and dance routine. They want to be able to be in charge, is another way of saying what Jesus is saying here. And he says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.
This is weird stuff.
It is. All I can say is that Jesus, on the one, it's like John the Baptist represents the dirge, And Jesus represents the, you know, the flute here, or you know, the, and their complaint about him is that Jesus and John both don't do it the way they want them to do it.
Yeah, John the Baptist shows up, and he's a freak out in the wilderness, wearing that camel hair, eating that locust and honey, telling everybody, high, low, rich, poor, religious, pagan, telling them all to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins.
Yeah, and the critics, the Pharisees and lawyers say, we don't like it. He's too stern. What is he doing calling us to repent? We have nothing to repent.
Yeah, they show up and they say, how dare you? Yeah. What is this? I mean, lighten up, man. You need to chill out calling all the children of Israel to get baptized, calling us to get baptized. You need to calm down. Jesus shows up. He starts hanging out with all these tax collectors and sinners. He starts drinking. He starts eating with them. And they're like,
he wasn't drinking grape juice.
No one would be offended by this. And what do they say? They say, you need to tighten up, boy. You gotta straighten up. Like what kind of lifestyle is this? So John comes in, no drinking, no eating, just the locust and honey. They don't want that. Jesus shows up, he's hanging out at parties, he's a friend of sinners. They think that he's way too loose, giving grace to all the wrong people. And what this tells you is that what the scribes and the Pharisees are really after is someone who will affirm them and what they're doing. They don't want any maverick leaders or teachers going around that they can't control, mm-hmm. that they can't get under their thumb. I mean, you know that if Jesus was going around doing miracles, and then he was also coupling that with how great are the Pharisees? And how lucky are we to have these scribes? And is their teaching not the best teaching? They would be like, this is our guy right here.
Absolutely.
100%. He's doing all this stuff, and he's affirming us. But the fact that he doesn't do that, and he does all this stuff.
Yeah, and this is, and so at the end, he sort of lays down a challenge. He's like, but yet wisdom is justified by all our children. In other words, let's see what you guys are producing, and watch what John and I are producing.
Well, yeah, and wisdom here, this is he's pulling from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and wisdom in the Old Testament, wisdom literature is referred to as a person, and not just a person, but a woman.
Right.
And so when he says wisdom is justified by all her children, this is an Old Testament throwback. Of course, when you read the wisdom literature, if you insert Jesus for the word wisdom, that wisdom literature makes a whole lot more sense. And this is sort of a sneaky way also of Jesus saying that he is the wisdom that the wisdom literature is referring to.
That's right. And so if we wrap all this stuff up, you know, what we see here is Jesus constantly fighting death and fighting those who would withhold him giving life. That's really what this is all about. In the first instance, with the raising of the widow's son, he's taking care of death and showing his power of it. In the second instance, he refuses to let anybody get in the way of bringing life, even if that means extolling John the Baptist in the moment of his doubt, or putting down the Pharisees for casting doubt against him or refusing him. Jesus is all about bringing life, period, end of issue, and that's not going to be thwarted by anybody.
That is it, and that is all the time we got. Guys, if you'd like to support the podcast and everything we do at 1517, you can go over to the donate page and you can become a contributor. As the year wraps up, we are trying to get everything in order for next year, so now's a great time at the end of the year to make that gift. We'd love to have it. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good, my friend.